Corinthians chapter 7 today. And I'm not going to read it all at once. We're going to read it in separate chunks, and I'm going to talk about each section as we come to them. So if you want to have your Bibles open, that's where we are today. I'm sorry I didn't pick up Church Bible and what page it's in, but perhaps you can ask someone to help if you're struggling a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's very clear to us that probably the church members in Corinth had come from different backgrounds. Some would have been Greek, some would have been Roman, some would have been Jewish. And each of them would have their own ideas about marriage. And chapter 7 is all about the marriage relationship. But how to get a Christian view of marriage now they were converted, now they were believers in the Lord Jesus? What difference did that make to their marriage things, their marriage ideas? And so they'd obviously had to think about this. They'd written down their questions and they'd sent them to the Apostle Paul for his guidance and help. They didn't have a New Testament. They had the Old Testament, of course, but perhaps they were feeling that some of the issues that they were concerned with weren't clearly explained and they were looking for more guidance. And so Paul says in chapter 7, verse 1, "Now for the matters you wrote about," and then he goes on to explain. So they're obviously written to him with these questions. But as we had in our quiz, we've got the answers, but we haven't got the questions. All right? So we're going to have to sort of work back from the answers to think what the questions were. And I'm going to look today at four questions I think we can deduce from the verses we're going to read. And the passage allocated to me today is from verse 1 down to verse number 24. And perhaps these will answer some of our questions about what the Christian view of marriage is. So here's the first question I see in verses 1 to 7. So I'm going to read that now, okay? "Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that." Well, shock, horror. We're going to have to talk about sex this morning, aren't we? We don't talk about it very much, do we? And yet it's a key part of maintaining a healthy and loving relationship between husband and wife. The Christian principle, of course, is that sex is for marriage. It's part of the marriage bond to encourage and maintain that marriage bond. And it's a physical outworking of what the scripture says, that two shall become one. But perhaps the question that they were asking was, should a married Christian couple still have sexual relations? To us, that might seem an odd sort of question to be bothered about. But perhaps in those days, there were those saying that things to do with the body were unsavory, unseemly, not very wholesome. That's not the Christian view. Perhaps they thought sex was part of our animal nature, a bit unworthy for Christians to be involved in. And perhaps even today, by not talking about the subject, it can lead to the idea that sex is somehow not very nice. Indeed, in Paul's day, there was lots of interest in living celibate or unmarried life without sex. And Paul says, this is a valid choice for some, but not for all. He says to choose that way of life, a celibate life, living singly, living without sexual relations, is a gift from God. And he says, not everybody is able to do it. And so marriage is the normal way in which the relationship between a man and a woman is found in the scriptures. But God has given us this sexual desire within us. A marriage is a way in, and so a marriage is the way in which that desire can be channeled for mutual benefit. So I guess the answer to the question, should we stop having sexual relations? The answer, says Paul, is no. Don't stop unless you both agree to do so. And he says perhaps you might agree to do so to give more time and energy to prayer rather than to one another. Now let's remember as we look at this chapter that Paul isn't writing a full-blown book on marriage here. So we don't have a full doctrine of marriage in this and the other passages we're going to read. And nor do I have time this morning to look at other passages and compare them and contrast them to deal with the issue as a whole. But what we can understand from passages like this is that marriage is a joining of one man and one woman, living together in love and harmony until separated by death. Now, the idea of marriage between one man and one woman goes against the grain for what we have in our society today, but that's what, to me, the scripture clearly teaches. And God ordained marriage right at the start of creation with Adam and Eve. And throughout the Bible, this is taught. One man, one woman, in a happy and loving relationship until death do them part. But here we see also that marriage is a partnership, isn't it? He doesn't say the husband's got his body and the wife's got hers and that's it. He says the husband's body is shared with the wife. The wife's body is shared with the husband. They both have equal shares in this partnership that is marriage. It's interesting, he doesn't say, as he's going to stress later, about the headship of the husband. He doesn't say here the husband has all the rights to choose and to decide. He doesn't say the wife has all the obligations. He says the rights and obligations are on both parties, to be decided and agreed mutually together. Indeed, he suggests that each has responsibilities to please and honor the other in the marriage. What about question number 2? Verses 8 and 9. Let's have a read of those. So it says, now, so he's dealing with another issue they've raised, to the unmarried and widows I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. I read some quips about marriage that make it sound a terrible prospect. For example, to wives, I'm sure I've mentioned this before, marriage begins when you sink in his arms and ends with your arms in the sink. Or, the average wife remembers when and where she got married. What escapes her is why. Or to husbands, marriage is like a cafeteria. You can look over all the dishes, then choose one and pay later. Was this the low view of marriage that Paul had or that the scripture teaches? Was this why the church asked the question? Should the unmarried and widows marry? I don't think so. The scripture has a very high view of marriage and the benefits and blessings it gives, and we've seen it's part of God's will and purpose. But, says Paul, there may be times, there may be advantages in being single, as he was. But it is right they should marry if they're not gifted with the ability to live a single life. The passage we're going to read next week deals a bit more with that, so I'll leave David to pick up that. So should the married and widows marry? Yes, they should. It's not wrong to do so. Question 3, verses 10 and 11. Let's read those together. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. So perhaps the third question they asked was, is divorce permitted for a Christian couple? And I'm taking this particular question to be targeted at believing Christian couples. And in answer to this, Paul refers to, for example, statements by the Lord Jesus himself. We haven't got time to look at them now, and that's why he says in the verse, not I, but the Lord. So he's saying he's picking up on teaching that Jesus has already given, and this is his answer. And basically his answer is no. We could quote the Lord's words in Matthew 9, verse 6, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And here are they not very clear-cut and unambiguous statements? The wife must not separate from her husband, and the husband must not divorce his wife. Now this goes very much against the grain of the society that we live in today. I was shocked at some of the statistics I read. 42% of marriages today end in the divorce courts. The peak, just as a warning, seems to be between the 4th and 8th anniversary. Second marriages, I read, are doing better because it's only 31% of those that are failing. And we know that divorce brings huge damage to the individuals involved and their children. And so it shouldn't be entered into lightly. As we have seen in other verses in what we've read so far in the Corinthians, Christians are expected not to live to the standard of the world around them or to absorb its values, but to live to a higher standard. And surely this issue of marriage and divorce is one of the areas in which Christians are asked to be different. Divorce, it seems to me, throughout the scriptures, is seen as contrary to the will of God and therefore sinful in its outworking. And that's what we would teach as the guiding principle in this church. But the tension and difficulty comes because marriages do break down. In some cases, it might be very clear-cut, mightn't it? The husband may be physically or emotionally abusing his wife and children. One of the partners may be living immoral and grossly sinful lives. Sometimes it can be less clear-cut. People, as they say, drift apart. They fall out of love. Their incompatibilities grow over the years. And the issue for a church in Corinth and a church for us today is, how should we react to such breakdowns? And perhaps in verse 11, Paul recognizes that we don't live in a perfect world. Christians are not yet perfect people. They don't yet have perfect characters. And so in verse number 11, he did say, if she does separate. So he puts forward separation as a possibility, but leading not directly to divorce and remarriage, but to a reconciliation, if at all possible. What about question number 4? What should happen, as I've called, in a mixed marriage? You can imagine the situation. You've got a married couple living in Corinth. Let's say the husband gets converted and joins the church. The wife hears the message, but she does not respond. She's not interested in becoming a Christian. She's not interested in sharing that part of her husband's life. Let's read verses 12 to 16 about what Paul says about that situation. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. What he means by that is he's not dealing with a situation that Jesus has dealt with. There's no church in Jesus' day. There's no issues like this. So this is Paul's advice given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? What should happen when somebody gets converted and they're living in a marriage? Does it automatically end the marriage and they go their separate ways? Paul is saying, no, it does not. In fact, he encourages that it should not happen. It should not be the believing husband or wife who says that's the end. The choice might be made by the unbelieving partner in the marriage. They may say, this is not for me. I want out. Paul is very clear that the marriage should continue, if at all possible, in a loving, harmonious way. Christian partner should insist that they continue. One issue in these verses is how we understand the words in verse number 15. It says the believing partner is not bound in such circumstances. Some see this as permitting divorce. Should the unbelieving partner desert the believing one? I'm not sure about that. Such an interpretation goes against what we've already seen in verses 10 and 11. But if the unbelieving spouse opts to stay, Paul holds out the possibility that the unbelieving spouse might be one for the Lord. In the meantime, he talks about this sanctification. He's not saying that the unbelieving wife or partner is automatically saved, but they're within the sphere of God's love. And so are the children. They're in a sort of special relationship which doesn't amount to being saved and becoming a Christian. But it's a good place to be. Of course, the believing spouse may need real wisdom and help and be willing to compromise to hold the relationship together. There would be many things that would draw them apart. Perhaps one would want to go for the social events at the temple. The Christian would be perhaps unhappy with that. And we can see that tension building up. The Christian wants to go to church on Sunday. The unbelieving partner doesn't. And it needs real compromise and a willingness to compromise on both sides to maintain a good, healthy, and harmonious relationship. We don't want to force our faith on others, do we? But by our behavior, show the reality of what life with God means. And to pray, indeed, for the salvation of our unbelieving partner. The passage closes with a little bit more about what happens when a person becomes converted. What does it change? Paul says it doesn't change the marriage relationship. It doesn't automatically end things. And he goes on to talk about what we might bring, as it were, in our lives when we're converted. And I'm just going to read it, and I don't want to say too much about it. But he says this, and let's read from verses 17 to 24. Nevertheless, each one of you should retain the place in life that God assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God has called him to. So when we're converted, it doesn't automatically, even though we are born again, even though we have a fresh start with God, it doesn't automatically change things in the world in which we have to live, in our relationships around us. If we're in employment, Paul doesn't say, once you're converted, give it all up, become a missionary. He didn't say that. He said, if you're a slave and that's your job, that's your role, that's the place in which you were when God called you, you continue in that role. Things are different. In God's eyes, you're free, he says. But that's the place you are. And if you came from a Jewish background and you've been circumcised or you haven't been circumcised, That's it. You know, you bring it with you. There's no need to change. So let's not get confused. Paul isn't saying that it doesn't matter whether we change our behavior. He's saying as a Christian, our behavior should have changed. But what he's saying in our position in the world, and in a sense, in the baggage we bring with us when we're converted, we have to live with that. Perhaps we can change what we can. If we can't change it, we have to live with it. We're responsible to God. So it may well be as we come to Christ, there are things in our past that we wish hadn't happened, hadn't taken place. It may be to do with marriage. It may be to do with divorce. These things we cannot change. And we come to God as we are, and he calls us as we are, and we change what we can, we accept what we can. But what we do have is a forgiveness for sins in the past. The story, of course, is of the prodigal son, who did so much when he was away from his father, yet his father welcomed him back with a fresh start. And before God, that's what we have, because Christ has died for us and made it possible to have our sins forgiven, so that we're born again. And that very word, born again, means a fresh start, a fresh beginning. Paul isn't saying in these verses that if you're a slave, you're stuck as a slave forever because that's what God called you to. He said, didn't you? If you can better yourself, do so. If you can get on in the world, do so. If you can buy your freedom, do so. So he's not saying that's it, status quo forever and a day. We can move on in the ordinary things of the world and life around us. Let me draw some conclusions from what we've had from these four questions. And about marriage. I've been struggling quite a lot this week since I was giving this topic. How do we reconcile God's standard with the situations that we as a church might face when marriages are breaking down or have broken down? How do we hold to the teaching of the permanence of marriage and yet seek to restore and counsel those who have had or are having failed marriages? Of course, we're not the only church who would struggle with this. It's a very topical issue in many churches today. I just want to give you some of my conclusions on this subject. Firstly, no one policy fits all situations. If somebody came to us as elders and said we're having problems in our marriage or we're coming close to breaking down, I think we would look into each situation. It would be done privately and confidentially. We would seek to show God's will, that it's not God's will that we should divorce, but we would seek to do so with compassion and sensitivity. The main interest would be to pick up, as God, as Paul says here, our main interest would be to try and save a breaking marriage. We would seek to encourage and support reconciliation and forgiveness. And so we would look at each situation. Secondly, some disciplinary action may be necessary. If people go down the route of divorce, we would have to consider what the right way forward should be. And as we saw in chapter 5, it may well be that some disciplinary action within the church might be necessary for those who have gone against what we believe to be God's will. But again, surely it would depend on the circumstances. I was just thinking, for example, if an elder was to divorce, it would surely be very unlikely that he would be allowed to continue in that role. It would not be appropriate as an example to others. So in dealing with this issue, in dealing with the tensions, it may well be the church would want to take some disciplinary action. Surely too, we would encourage divorced believers towards repentance toward God. That may also involve confession and an understanding of what's gone wrong in the past as part of that process of finding forgiveness. After all, the sin is not against the church. The sin is against God and his will and purpose for marriage. The good news of the gospel we would always bear in mind is that sins can be forgiven. You remember Jesus spoke with the woman who was taken in adultery. He said he did not condemn her. That doesn't mean that he approved of what she did, because he said, go and sin no more. And this is the way forward that surely we would seek to reestablish the divorced person's relationship with God, and to remember that sins can be forgiven and things can be put right. The fourth advice we would give is don't rush into remarriage. We've had examples, I'm sure, in church lives that we've been involved in here and in the past, where people, it would seem, rush into remarriage, but it all turns out even worse than before. And I think what we would say in this church is one of the ways we would express our conviction about the permanence of marriage is that we would generally not offer what you might call a church wedding to divorced couples. But if people came to us and had been divorced and remarried, we would not seek a dissolution of that remarriage. That would just seem to make the situation even worse. Our advice is take things easy. Listen to what the scripture says, that to separate and live singly may be the best course of action. And lastly, let's end on a positive note. Married believers should be an example to others. We live in a world where marriages are breaking down so regularly. We all work with people who have been divorced, a large number of them. And working in a school, we can see sometimes what happens to children as a result of those events. But what we as believers can and should do is be an example to others of a happy, loving, balanced, and satisfying relationship. In a world of turmoil, we can say marriage works. And it works for our good and for our benefit. It's not a shackle. It's not a problem. It's not a difficulty. It doesn't reduce our personal satisfaction with the way we live, but enhances it. And so we as Christians should talk up marriage. We should show by the way in which we conduct ourselves in church and outside that marriage works, and it works for our good and for our benefit. And it's what is God's way. May God bless these thoughts to us, which I know for some are difficult and maybe controversial for others, but I hope I have struck a reasonable balance here this morning. So on the one hand, we must always seek to aim for God's standard.